Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll get there in a minute, and then we'll back up from there back to chapter 2. You know, at the heart of our Christian faith stands an incredible truth. And that is that all who place their faith and hope in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins are immediately and eternally made right with God by grace. Meaning that you can live in a right relationship with God, not because of what you do, but you can live in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross and in His rising from the dead. We talk a lot about grace here at Southside, magnifying grace, and I think it'll take an eternity for us to understand what is the magnitude of the grace that we have been given and the sheer wonder of the forgiveness that flows from the grace we've been given. In one of his blogs, author, counselor Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, "No other force in this life compares to forgiveness and its power to change the way you live." No other force in this life compares to forgiveness and its power to change the way you live. I see this illustrated beautifully in one of my favorite stories from Luke's gospel. Don't turn there. It's in Luke 7. You can jot this down if you want to read it later. But I'm just going to kind of read and tell the story, my own paraphrase. But a Pharisee had invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. In those days, they laid down with their feet behind them, and they kind of leaned like this and ate at the table. A woman from the town, a woman who had an immoral life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's home, and so she brought an alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, and she stood behind Jesus at his feet, and she was weeping, and the tears rolled off her face onto his dirty feet, and she took her hair and she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, and she kissed his feet and poured perfume on them. Now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw what was happening, and he was thinking to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner. Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking, he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said, "Speak, teacher." Jesus said that once upon a time there was a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50, a tenth of the other. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. So which of those men do you suppose would love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." And Jesus turned toward the woman. He's looking at the woman and he's talking to Simon. "You see this woman?" He said, "I came into your house. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and she's wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, which is customary, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since she came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which was customary honor for guests, but she has anointed my feet with this expensive perfume." And Jesus said, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has showed me much love. But a person who forgives little shows only a little love." And then he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So what was it that motivated this woman to do what she did? Well, the story makes it clear. The one thing that motivated was her forgiveness. Somewhere along the way, watching Jesus, listening to Jesus teach, learning from Jesus, somewhere along the way she understood her great need of forgiveness, and she must have come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that forgiveness could be found in Him and Him alone. And she professed her faith in Messiah Jesus in this humble act of worship. And Jesus publicly declared that her sins had been forgiven. She was rescued from her guilt and shame. She was made right with God, and it dramatically transformed her life. life-changing forgiveness is the point of that story. And life-changing forgiveness is really the point of the big story of the Bible as well. Because God implemented his plan to forgive and restore the people he created the very moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed him and sin and death entered the world. And the whole story of the Old Testament shows us how relentless and faithful God is in pursuing relationship with his people who cycle through living with him and living apart from him, trusting him and not trusting him, obeying him and not obeying him. And over again, you see this from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Malachi. You see a God who is constantly forgiving his people who end up trampling his grace underfoot. But God is faithful. He never gives up. Because that story of forgiveness is headed to a very definite somewhere. All the while, God is sovereignly directing his plan so that at just the right time, Jesus would come to earth, be born in a cattle trough, live a sinless life in a sinful world, be betrayed by one of his closest friends, be sentenced to death by a people-pleasing politician, that he would die a horribly cruel death, a criminal's death on a Roman cross, but as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering both sin and death. And the question is, why? Why didn't God just let us go our own way and be separated from him forever? Why did Jesus go to such lengths to save us? Why would he suffer the shame and the pain for us? Well, only one reason, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness so that we would be clean before God. Because you see, the greatness of God and the glory of God is found in the fact that he has made a way for forgiveness to be made possible. Forgiveness means that you and I stand before a holy and just God, clean and confident that all our sin, past, present, and future, have been removed as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist puts it. Forgiveness means that all my guilt and shame have been nailed to the cross. Forgiveness means I don't have to work my way back into God's favor, that I am and remain totally 100% accepted by God. And I want to tell you, there is no other religion in the world that promises forgiveness like that, forgiveness full and free. None of them. All of them, you have to work your way into God's favor in this life, or as in Buddhism, you work your way out of the mess you made in this life in the next life. Just hope you don't come back as a rat or something. But the minute I begin to understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that I have received, then God says, now you turn around and you extend that forgiveness to other people. Now the problem is we don't do that very well. I mean, why is it that with knowing the magnitude of our sin has been forgiven, why is it so hard for us to turn around and forgive and forget? At least two reasons. I think, first of all, forgiveness can feel like we're disregarding the offense. We're acting like it didn't happen, acting like we weren't hurt by it. And, of course, the deeper the injury or the wound, or the hurt that has been inflicted upon us, the more difficult it is to forgive because it just doesn't feel right to let somebody off the hook for the thing that they did to me. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Forgiveness in no way disregards the offense. In a very real sense, forgiveness itself is a formal declaration that a wrong has been done. Think about it this way. If you leave this service and you go out and you grab a cup of coffee and you go over to the little counter and you pull out one of those little things of half and half, which I don't understand because you don't have to keep those things in the refrigerator. But anyway, it just is odd to me. It's like this has been in a box for a week out of the refrigerator, but somehow, some way, I guess with all the chemicals in it, it's fine. So you're pouring the cream in your coffee. Somebody you don't know walks up to you and says, I just want you to know I forgive you. What's your immediate reaction? I mean, in a split second, your reaction is, what do you mean, forgive me? What have I done? See what I mean? What are you accusing me of? to say you forgive someone is a declaration. It's an acknowledgement of a wrong that has been done to you. To forgive, in one sense, is to assign blame. So to forgive is not to let somebody off the hook as if a wrong has not been committed. Forgiveness assumes a wrong has been done, but forgiveness intentionally decides to let go of the offense. Forgiveness intentionally decides not to keep a record of wrongs. The second reason I think we struggle to forgive is because we in holding the wrong over someone, it feels like we have the upper hand in the relationship. It feels like we're up here and they're down here. We were right, they were wrong. We were hurt, they have to pay. Now, I want you to know that the gap between where you think you are and where you think they are, that gap is a failure to recognize the magnitude of the sin that God has forgiven you of. Because we stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. But still, we struggle with that. And as Christ followers, we know that that shouldn't be right. But sometimes we get stuck there. So the question is, how do we get unstuck? And we've come to a passage of Scripture this morning that I think helps us see how to get unstuck. It's one of the clearest examples of what it means to extend forgiving grace to someone who's wronged us, but they've repented and they want the relationship to be restored. Now, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh, great, another message on forgiveness, just what I need. Well, yes, it is just what you need. If that's what you're thinking, it is just what you need. But then again, it's exactly what every one of us need to hear over and over and over again. Because rather than forgive and forget, so often we forget to forgive. And we end up being more like Simon the Pharisee than we would like to think. Now, if you're just joining us, we're in a study of the New Testament book called 2 Corinthians, which was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians living in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth around 55, 56, 57 A.D. And they were struggling to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in that Corinthian culture. And as we've seen before, Paul planted the church in Corinth, and he stayed there 18 months teaching the people the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. But after 18 months, Paul left to continue his missionary work in other places. But not long after he left, he got word back from Corinth that there were all kinds of moral and relational and theological problems in the church. A lot of questions, concerns in the church. So he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians to address the sin and selfishness, the sexual immorality and spiritual pride that existed in that congregation that was slipping in from the Corinthian culture and corrupting the church. When the Corinthians got what we call 1 Corinthians, they didn't respond very well to Paul's correction and rebuke. And so when Paul heard about that from Timothy, he hightailed it back to Corinth to try to put things right. But when he got together in the church meeting, in that direct confrontation with the church, it ended up being a disaster. I should have told you to go to chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to this as the painful visit, because evidently the Corinthians not only ignored Paul's instructions, but they aligned themselves with a group of false apostles. And evidently, one of the more prominent members of the Corinthian congregation was influenced by these outsiders, and he became very vocal in slandering Paul and challenging his leadership and his integrity. Evidently, this painful visit, the man and the majority of the congregation publicly and personally attacked Paul, saying that he was not a true apostle, that he was dishonest and deceitful and double-minded. And Paul, of course, like any of us, he would be deeply hurt and offended by that. Well, Paul left Corinth with things still unresolved, and he made up his mind, chapter 2, verse 1, not that he would not return to Corinth, even though he promised that he would visit them twice. He changed his plans because tensions were running so high, and he just didn't think it would do anybody any good to go back with things still emotionally charged. Well, the fact that he didn't go back gave his critics even more ammunition, And they charged him with being fickle and undependable, and maybe even a coward who feared rejection and feared confrontation. So instead of making that return visit, he wrote a tearful letter. He talks about that in chapter 2, verse 4. And that tearful letter seems to have been a harsh rebuke for how the Corinthians were acting. And in that letter, he evidently demanded that the Corinthians exercise church discipline and put the ringleader, the vocal ringleader, out of the church. Now, Titus carried that tearful letter to Corinth. And by waiting, God evidently had time to work. And when they read Paul's letter, they repented of their double-minded ways, and they exercised church discipline on the troublemaker. And Paul learned about that from Titus, and he tells us about that in chapter 7. So turn back to chapter 7, verse 6, and I want you to hear the resolution of everything. He says in 7, 6, "But God who comforts the downcast." I like that name of God, don't you? The God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieves you, though only for a short while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief and shame produce death. For see what earnestness the godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. He's referring to the church discipline. At every point, you've proved yourself clear and pure in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not, get this, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong, that's himself, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And so, in other words, he wrote for their sake. So we have been and still are very much comforted. So he writes the tearful letter. The Corinthians repent. They exercise church discipline on the man who had incited the mutiny. And Paul is greatly relieved. Now, I'm not going to talk much about church discipline this morning. I did an entire message on it when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul called on the church to put out of the church a man who was openly living a sexually immoral lifestyle. I would encourage you to read Sam Storm's meditation for this week on 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11, or download the PDF from our website, download chapter 2, and then read 2, 5 to 11, because Dr. Storm's discussion of church discipline is pretty much in line with what we practice here. But to my way of thinking, this passage is not so much about church discipline as it is what our attitude should be towards people who wrong us and hurt us and offend us, but then they repent and they want the relationship restored. And this is one of those times, and I'm just going to tell you up front what the big idea in the passage is as I understand it. I believe Paul is teaching us that we live well and we lead well when forgiving grace shapes our relationships. We live well and we lead well when forgiving grace shapes our relationships, especially with people who have hurt us. Now, back to chapter 2, verse 5, the passage that we'll study this morning. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5, and I think with all that background, you can make better sense out of what he's writing here. He says, "If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to over-exaggerate, but he's caused it to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should now turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now notice in verse 5, Paul says, if anyone has caused pain. He doesn't name the person, and he doesn't say what the offense was. Older commentators felt that the man Paul referred to here was the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was put out of the church for sexual immorality. Now, that may be, but most commentators looking at chapter 2 and chapter 7 and trying to live in the book of 2 Corinthians believe that the discipline was exercised on the vocal ringleader who humiliated Paul in the way that I just retold the story. But in verse 5, Paul makes it clear. He says, if anyone has caused pain, it's not been pain to me. But in some measure, not to over-exaggerate, but the pain was to all of you. Paul is saying something like, now, you know what happened the last time I was with you. You know who said those painful, hurtful things about me. You know I wrote you in tears and anguish of heart, calling you to repent and put the man out of the fellowship. But I want you to know that the offense was not so much about me. The pain was not so much my pain, but it was the pain that the offense brought to you. He says, my concern isn't for me. It's always been and still is for you. He says, I didn't write as I did. I didn't tell you to discipline that man because of my bruised ego or because my feelings were hurt. No, the reason was I needed to instruct you as a church to set boundaries and establish a system of discipline that's healthy in your community. Because to allow divisiveness and factions, people will disrupt the unity of your church. And it will distort the image of Jesus among you. So he's writing and he's saying, know this, what I said, what I did has not come out of a motivation for revenge and retaliation. It's come out of my love for you because I want your church to be a healthy church. Now, when someone wrongs us, when someone hurts us or offends us, or we're falsely accused, it's very easy to be hurt and feel totally justified to want that person to pay. We want to hurt them back because they've hurt us. And when a group is involved, like a church or a community group or a group of friends or co-workers, when a group is involved, it's not uncommon for the one who has been offended to try to find some allies. We try to find people who think like we do. We want people to take up the offense with us and for us. And it's usually not hard to find people like that. Paul is saying, that's not what I'm doing. I do not want you to take up an offense for me. That would only bring further division and conflict into your community. He's saying, I don't have me or what happened to me in mind. I have you in mind. I have your highest good in mind. This has nothing to do with Paul's ego. And that is amazing to me. Because I wish I could go back and be a fly on the wall in that church in Corinth, because I just can't imagine the offense and hurt that Paul must have felt when the people who he had led to Christ and turned to Christ had turned on him. I just can't imagine. But his concern is first and foremost that the church put a system in place where there is church discipline, but then there's a way that relationships are restored when someone repents. Look at verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, we don't know exactly what the punishment is, but most commentators agree that it was some form of removal from fellowship, maybe not allowing him to receive the Lord's Supper. The word punishment, though, is a word that was used for an official, formal declaration, like a legal penalty. In other words, the punishment is not in reaction to a personal offense or some kind of vindictive relationship. It was an official decision made by the leaders of the church, enacted by the church. But now, Paul says, the man has repented. So, enough. Enough. Don't make this man grovel. Don't shame him. Interestingly enough, I mean, just within 100 years or so after Paul wrote this, the church fathers seemed to miss this entirely. Because you can find in some of the writings of the early church in the hundreds and 200s that many times when a church put a person outside the fellowship, that punishment would be for 3 years or for 7 years or for a lifetime. Even if they repented, they had to remain outside as a way of shaming. And sometimes we can fall into that because I, you know, as a preacher, I'll have a parent come up to me with their kid and they'll say, "Preacher, what do you think about a son that doesn't keep his room clean and is messy and he doesn't get his homework done on time and he stays out late and we just can't do anything with him? What do you think about that?" As if publicly shaming him in front of the preacher is going to make the boy go, "Oh, Mama, I'll obey now," you know. Or I've seen it in small groups of people where a wife will look over at the group and say, "What do y'all think about a husband that won't do this?" I mean, shame doesn't work. Shame just pushes people away. And Paul is saying, "I'm not interested in shame. Don't keep punishing this man out of loyalty to me. Don't make him grovel. Don't shame him. Receive him back." Verse 7, "You should now turn and forgive and comfort the man. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Interestingly enough, the word here, forgive, most places the word means to let go of a debt. Throw a debt away, cancel a debt. This word comes from the root word charis, which is the word grace. This word forgive is charismai, which is to show someone favor, to extend grace to that person. And Paul is saying, extend the same kind of grace that God has shown to you to that person who was in the wrong, but now he's repented. Yes, the person was guilty. We're not acting like something never happened. Yes, a wrong was committed. You dealt with it as a church. He repented. Now receive him back and put some action with it. The word comfort is the same word Paul has used throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. It's the word parakaleo. It means you literally act in loving ways. You come alongside of this man. Personally, individually, come alongside this man and receive him back. And that word carries a formal connotation too. So just as you officially removed him from membership, officially receive him back into membership. And look at Paul's passion here. He says, "I beg you," verse 8, "I beg you to do this. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, says, "You know, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." How do you practice forgiveness? Well, you don't wait until you feel like forgiving, because forgiveness is not based on feelings and emotions. It's a matter of will. It's a matter of choice. It's an intentional decision. You acknowledge a wrong has been done, but you keep no record of wrongs. And you say, "Well, but I can't forgive." No. What you're saying is, "I won't forgive." You can decide to forgive anybody of anything. And it's one thing to say, "Yeah, I forgive you," but it's quite another to reaffirm your love for that person by acting in loving ways. Paul is saying we live well and we lead well when forgiving grace is built into the fabric of our community. We live well and lead well when forgiving grace shapes our relationships so that we treat people the way God treats people. Verse 9, "For this is why I spoke," or "this is why I wrote that tearful letter, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Paul says he wrote the tearful letter first to see if they would remove the man from membership. Would they follow through on church discipline? Now the test is, will you receive the man back? And in a very real sense, when Paul uses this word, he's really asking the question, now will you do this because you trust my leadership? Will you do this because you are following my instructions? He says, "I'm not saying these things out of hurt feelings or bruised ego. I want to know if we're together in this. Are we unified in spirit and truth as a community?" He wants to know if there's a solid connection between him and the Corinthians. And I tell you, as a leader in this church, I want you to know I'm not satisfied with just having a lot of people in seats or having a lot of money come in the offering plate. I'm not just satisfied with a great children's ministry or student ministry or worship ministry or missions ministry. I want to know if there is a solid connection between leaders and people. I want to know if there is trust between us. That's at the heart of this, because this church, Southside Fellowship, and the unity of this church under the sovereign leadership of our head, Jesus Christ, and under the under-shepherding leadership of the elders that God has called and that you have affirmed, the unity of the church is the most important thing. More important than what I think or you think, more important than hurt feelings, more important than the music we like or the preacher we like or the programs we like. Paul seems to indicate here that when conflict arises, there's usually a test involved. And the test is, will we track with one another in ways that maintain unity? That's the question. Now, he's tracking with them, and he says that in verse 10 when he says, anyone you forgive, I forgive. Anyone you forgive, I forgive. You don't need to take up an offense for me and extend the man's punishment for me. If you've forgiven him, I've forgiven him. And then, he again, in no way does he want anybody to deny grace to someone out of loyalty to him. Verse 10, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Again, it's for their sake. But did you catch that little line in there, like where Paul says, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything. Now, what does that mean? I mean, is Paul having a senior moment here? Like he's forgotten what the man said about him in that public meeting in Corinth? I mean, has he forgotten? Like, I think I did forgive him. No, maybe. I don't know. Well, I forgive him now. No, he's not saying that. In his Paul for Everyone commentary, Tom Wright suggests that Paul isn't absent-minded here, but Wright says that what Paul is saying is when I forgive, I forget. When I forgive, I intend to forget. Now, there's a story about Clara Barton, who is the founder of the American Red Cross. Evidently, at some time in her past, she was... hurt by something someone said to her. It was very cruel and hurtful. And one day, she was walking along with a friend, and the friend brought up that painful offense. But Clara said, I don't remember it. And her friend persisted, Clara, you got to remember that. Nobody could forget something like that. And Clara replied, no, I distinctly remember forgetting it. I distinctly remember forgetting it. She had made a conscious choice to forgive the wrong done to her. She was making a constant choice to continue forgiving when the memory popped back into her head or somebody brought it up. And she made a calculated, intentional choice to forgive. Now, usually I do pretty good. Somebody comes to me and says, I'm sorry. I did wrong. Will you forgive me? And I say, yes, I'll forgive you. But sometimes it's the act of continuing to forgive that gives me problems. Because you run into that person at the grocery store, or somebody brings it up, like this person here, out of loyalty to you, and they bring it up, and the temptation is to go back and keep rehearsing the hurt. But what does God do? He says, as far as the east is from the west, I've chosen to remove your sin and remember it no more. God in Christ chooses to forgive and forget. And Paul knows that's how God is, and that's the way he wants to be, because he says at the end of verse 10, I want to live this way because we all live in the sight of Christ. In the sight of Christ. That doesn't mean that he's living in the presence of Christ and he's afraid that if he doesn't forgive, then Jesus is going to zap him. It means he realizes that he's living under the eyes of this Jesus who died to forgive him all of his sins. So he wants to bring joy to the heart of Jesus by extending the forgiveness he's received to others. Because if he doesn't, he knows, verse 11, that he might be outwitted by Satan. He says, He goes, we do all this. We forgive and forget and restore and reaffirm our love in order that we might not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, some of you go, Satan? You talking about the devil with a red jumpsuit and pitchfork and pointy tail and horns and little pointy goatee? I mean, you know, come on, it's Halloween, I know, and everything, but you actually believe in a devil? Absolutely, I believe in a devil. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that there is a physical world that we see and touch, and there's a spiritual world that we cannot see. I'm convinced that in that spiritual reality, there is a God who created us with a certain picture in mind of how we ought to love God supremely and love each other sacrificially. And I'm also convinced that within that spiritual world, there's an adversary. Not God's evil equal, but an adversary nevertheless, who doesn't want to see God's plan work out in your life. And Paul is a good leader. He's trying to help the people he loves and leads see what they can't see. So he's reminding them of what's going on in their church is not simply, well, there's this conflict about this guy who stirred up a bunch of trouble, and then they all got caught up in the mutiny, and they all hurt Paul's feelings, but Paul wrote a severe letter, and then finally they wised up and repented. They had followed Paul's instructions about removing the man from fellowship, but now they're receiving the man back into fellowship. That's the reality of what happened. But Paul's saying there's a reality beneath the reality that they cannot forget, and that is there is a spiritual battle going on, and the real agitator is Satan. He wants to destroy their unity. He wants to keep them from taking God's truth seriously. He most definitely doesn't want forgiving grace to be put on display, because that would show off what Jesus is like. Now, do you realize that right now Satan is at work to destroy every relationship you hold dear? Do you realize Satan is working to destroy this church? He wants to take me down. He wants to take you down. He wants to take us down. Peter put it this way: Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to get you wrapped up in hurt feelings and conflict and keep you there so that it destroys your marriage. He wants to keep you focused on the wrongs done against you so you stay bitter and resentful. Because listen, if he knows if he can keep you resentful, it'll eventually shape you into the kind of person that God never meant for you to be. Your character is shaped by what you focus on. Your character is shaped by what you focus on. And if you focus on resentment and all the wrongs that are done to you, then you'll become less and less like Jesus and more like someone who doesn't know Jesus. And he will work overtime to keep you in resentment. He'll work overtime to do that. And so that you are thinking that you're up here and they're down here. That's the way he wants you to live. He wants you to forget the magnitude of what you've been forgiven. Mark it down. Paul is saying you have a spiritual adversary, and right now, behind the scenes, he's working in ways to undermine you and your closest relationships because he does not want forgiving grace to be put on display. And Paul is trying to help us see that we live well and lead well when the forgiving grace of Jesus shapes our lives. And he's saying it is a huge protection for you so that you're not outwitted by Satan who wants to do you in. Now, I just want you to close your Bible. And I want you to think for a moment about your life. I want you to think about the places where you spend most of your time. I want you to think about the people with whom you spend most of your time. And I want you to think, what would it look like to apply the forgiving grace of Christ in those places with those people? How would applying the forgiving grace of Jesus change things? Where in your life would this teaching produce more and more fruit? Which is to ask, where do you need to lay aside your own hurt feelings and bruised ego and begin looking out for the other's highest good. Where in your life is God pricking your conscience, saying that's where you need to apply forgiving grace so that you won't fall into Satan's trap? I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you can see how this insight from Scripture would enable you to be more loving, more gracious, more fruitful in just one area of your life. If you applied this to just one area of your life, how many of you say it would make a huge change? Yeah, I think most of us here. Here's the deal. Information does not change the way we live. So the fact that I just showed you from the Bible something that's real and true and gospel-centered, that in and of itself will not change you. Change only comes as you allow the Holy Spirit to convince you that God's way of living, this lifestyle of forgiving grace, is a better way to live than holding grudges against people. It'll only happen as you allow the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out, to change your mind, to change your desires, to change your will, to change your heart, so that you literally embrace the way of the cross. That's what we're talking about here. This is the way of the cross. So that we see the magnitude of how much we have been forgiven. And we're stuck in unforgiveness because we forget we've been forgiven a lot. We think we've just been forgiven a little, so we have to forgive a little. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. He puts it this way in Colossians. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. These are actions, not just attitudes. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive others. Have you been forgiven a little? Or a lot. Paul Tripp says, no other force in this life compares to forgiveness and its power to change the way you live. That's true. Because when we forgive, we are most like the Jesus who has forgiven us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, oh boy. Another message on forgiveness. It is just what we need. Because in our relationships day to day, we get outwitted by Satan. And we believe we're totally justified. When our feelings are hurt or our ego is bruised, we feel that we're totally justified in holding a grudge and holding resentment against the people that hurt us. As we leave this place today, Holy Spirit, remind us over and over and over again. Let that question keep popping into our head when you prick our conscience. When you'd say, you know, you really need to forgive and decide to forget. When that happens, give us forgiving grace. May it flow through us in ways that really change not only our lives, but the lives of the people that we do life with on a daily basis. We ask this for the sake of Jesus, for His name's sake, for the sake of your church, Jesus, we pray.